Well, it is a great honor to be here once again at Appalachian Bible College. In the Psalms, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And I know you love Dr. Anderson and his wife and family very, very much. Dr. Anderson's a man of God. He's an excellent preacher of the word. He's an outstanding president of this institution. But he's also a son. And Dr. Anderson, I want you to know that I love you today, and I'm praying for you and Mrs. Anderson and the family. And I know the student body loves you, and they're going to be praying for you. And sometimes when we see a man that we respect so much and think so highly of, we forget that they are they have parents and their children. And although his mother is absent from the body, present with the Lord, there's a void in a heart, in several hearts. And so we love you and we're praying for you. And you feel that way too, don't you? I know the student body does. So let's be much in prayer. I want to say too, the message that I'm going to preach this morning is not what I wanted to preach. Something I've struggled with the last several days, and frankly, I've struggled even on my ride here, knowing what Dr. Anderson is facing right now, but it's something that God has placed on my heart for servant leaders. I think it's very, very important. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, please. 2 Samuel chapter 11. When we come to this passage, David was 50 years of age. He had served as 20 years already as the king of Israel. David was a man who was loved and respected and even revered by Israel. In fact, David was called a man after God's own heart, beloved of God by God Almighty. And yet this great king, this mighty warrior, the sweet psalmist of Israel, blew it in an awful way. In a terrible, terrible way. Would you follow as I read 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first five verses? "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, and said, 'I am with child.'" When I was in elementary school, around the sixth grade, one night after an evening service, our pastor asked for all the adult members to stay for a special meeting. My friends and I went outside and we were playing and talking and just having a good time. And a friend of mine came up to me and he said, "Dave, you know what they're talking about in there?" And I said, I have no idea. He said, "Well, the pastor's telling them that Pastor such and such left his wife and ran off with another woman." And I looked at my friend and I said, "That's not true. He would never do that." You see, the pastor and his church ran a Christian camp. And in my elementary years, I had gone to that camp in the summertime. I loved that camp. This pastor had spoken at that camp when I was a camper, and I thought so highly of him, and I knew he was a man of God, and I just knew he could never do anything like this. Well, the meeting was over, and my two brothers and I got in the car with my mom and dad, and we were driving home. I said to my dad, I said, "Dad, Jim told me that The reason you had that meeting was because Pastor so-and-so left his family, left his wife, and ran away with another woman. That's not true, is it? I told Jim that wasn't true. And my father was very quiet for a few seconds, and then he said, Dave, it is true. It happened. And I couldn't believe it. I mean, as a 11, 12-year-old boy, I was devastated. I didn't think that could happen to pastors, to missionaries. And yet, having spent a number of years now in ministry, it doesn't shock me. It still does, and I hope it always does. But it doesn't shock me quite as much when I hear a story like that. Because I have had friends who loved God, friends who I believe love their wives, who have gotten involved in adultery and have left their families. Fellow pastors, missionaries out on the field. I had a good friend that was a professor in a Christian college who we got a terrible, awful letter from his wife a few years ago. So sad, saying that her husband had left her and the family. It happens. You are focusing on being servant leaders. You are honoring Dr. Anderson this year for 25 years of faithful service here. I would say to you that one of the most important aspects of a servant leader's life is their moral purity. To live morally pure, because so many have started out right. They've lived a life that was a blessing to others, that glorified God, and they thought, it would never happen to me. I'm going to live a morally pure life, and yet they've blown it. And it's hurt many, many people, and it's hurt the cause of Jesus Christ. So as servant leaders, I challenge you today, guard your hearts, guard your minds, guard your purity. In the story before us, the life of David, we begin with a sad story. A sad story of a servant leader. And it begins with the seeds of sin. In verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle," and skip down to the end of the verse, "David tarried still at Jerusalem." People don't just overnight leave their family and get involved in immorality. There are seeds that are planted that, if not destroyed, can lead to something terrible. And that's what happened with David. What are some of the seeds of sin that led to his fall morally? First, there's lust. Lust. David had a serious lust problem. In 2 Samuel 5, 12 and 13, it says, "As David was exalted as the king, he took more and more and more wives and concubines." As David became strong in his kingdom, he kept having more wives come to him and more concubines. And he obviously had a problem with lust in his life. My friends, polygamy violates the Word of God. And even though men like David and Solomon and others in the Old Testament practiced it, it was wrong. It was sin. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says there's to be one man for one woman in marriage. Deuteronomy chapter 17 says the same thing, but David ignored that, and because of his lust, he had many wives and concubines. Another seed was self-confidence. At this point, David's career, if you can call it that, was at an all-time high. David was loved by his people. He was a mighty warrior. He was a great king. He had power. He had fame. He had riches. He had women. And folks, that's the time to be very, very careful in our lives. When it seems like everything is just going just great, the world is smiling down on us, and we think we have it made, be careful. That seed of self-confidence can destroy us. We must be God-confident. We must be God-dependent. And then there was idleness. Idleness was a seed of destruction in David's life. It says that it was a time when kings go forth to battle. Now, unlike today, when our president stays in Washington, in those days, When troops went out to battle to fight a warrior, to fight an enemy, the king led the charge. The king went out there with his troops, but David decided he wasn't needed. It was probably going to be an easy victory. And so he stayed back. He was idle. He tarried still at Jerusalem. I believe David had become complacent in his life. He should have been with his troops. This was not delegation. This was neglect of his duty. And David found himself with too much time on his hands. Idleness. My friends, students, faculty, beware. Beware of those little seeds. Those seeds of lust and self-confidence and idleness and other seeds that Satan can plant in our minds and our hearts and lives that lead us to immorality, to impurity. The seeds of sin, and then we see in the sad story the act of sin. And it begins in verse 2 with a wrong look. And it came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now let me give you a little background here. In Middle Eastern homes, there were enclosed courtyards that were often used for bathing. Men and women would go out there and they would bathe in those enclosed courtyards, and it was usually a very modest situation. But what happened here is that David was up on the roof of the palace. And the palace was in a strategic place from Mount Zion up on the roof. It had a two-way purpose for David the king. First of all, the king, a very busy man, a man of great stress and had a lot to deal with, could go up on that roof. He could be alone. He could relax. But at the same time, it was at a vantage point where he could look over the city of Jerusalem. And if the enemies were coming, he could see them coming, and he could help protect the city. And so David gets up on that roof, and he's relaxing. He should have been at battle, but he's up there with time on his hands relaxing, and he happens to look down. And because of his elevation, he looks down, and in an enclosed courtyard, there's a beautiful woman bathing. And he sees her. What he saw appealed to his flesh. It began with a wrong look. And it continued with a wicked action. Verse 3, and David sent and inquired after the woman. David calls for one of his servants and he says to this servant, isn't that, or he says, who is she? Who is she? And the servant responds, and he had to be careful how he responded to the king. But he responds in a way, I believe, to send a message to David. Stay away from her, David. He says, isn't she Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And so there's a time there, a time when David took a look and he shouldn't have. But then there's another time when he can stop it right there, and his servant tries to help him and say, isn't she already married, David? Doesn't she already have a husband? But it didn't faze David at all. You see, when we start down that path, it's hard to stop that train when it gets out of the station. And so David had a wrong look and then a wicked action. He inquired about her. And then it says he called for her, verse 4, and David sent messengers, and they took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanliness, and she returned to her house. A wicked action. David said to his servants, go get her, bring her here, and then he committed sin with her. This episode is described briefly, but completely. We don't need to say any more about this. We know what took place. In the Word of God, it's described briefly, but completely. So we know that a man after God's own heart committed a terrible sin, a wicked action, and then we see a woeful result. Verse 5, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Young people, the sin was pleasurable. I'm not going to stand here today and say that when David got involved with Bathsheba, it didn't bring any pleasure. It did bring pleasure. That's what temptation does. That's why there is such a thing as temptation, because there is sin out there that brings pleasure. We enjoy it. But young people, that pleasure is but for a season. It's very brief. And David was at the wrong place at the wrong time. He did the wrong thing. He enjoyed some pleasure, but then the reality began to set in with those words that she had conceived, and I am with child. You know what? Satan lays traps for us. And then once we step into that trap, he's a coward. Someone has written this: Satan never tells the heavy drinker, tomorrow there'll be a hangover. He never warns the drug user, be sure not to overdose. He never tells the adulterer, pregnancy is a real possibility and so is disease. He lures you with the alcohol, the drugs, the beautiful body. But when it's time for you to reap the consequences, he's gone. When you're in the heat of temptation, remember how the real consequences of your sin can be. They can change the course of your life forever. A sad story, the seeds of sin, the act of sin. And then the rest of this chapter gives the cover-up of sin. And for time's sake, I'm not going to go into the rest of the chapter, but I simply want to say there was great deception in verses 6 through 13. David pretended to care for Uriah the Hittite. He brings him home. He tries to get him with his wife, but this is a man of character and integrity, and he won't do it. And because that deception doesn't work, then violence comes into the scene. In verses 14 through 25, David signs Uriah's death sentence and sends him out to the front line to be killed. And then we see great grief. Verses 26 and 27, Bathsheba is heartbroken and David has displeased God. The seeds of sin, my friends, lead to the act of sin, which leads to the cover-up of sin. You see, David had a choice. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he could have chosen to admit his sin, to confess his sin, to take care of it, to make it right as far as he could. Or he had a choice to deceive and cover up. And he did deceive and cover up for about a year until a man of God stuck his finger in his face and said, you're the man, David. But he covered up his sin and he paid the price. That brings me to what I really want to share with you from my heart today. As we bring in a few minutes this chapel time to a close, is we've seen a sad story. Now I want to give a sincere appeal. A sincere appeal to servant leaders. Servant leaders who are training here at Appalachian Bible College. Servant leaders who are faculty and staff members here at Appalachian Bible College. And this appeal comes from the Word, but it also comes from my heart. The first appeal to you is deepen moral convictions. Deepen your moral convictions. In Daniel 1:8, we find that Daniel had purposed in his heart that he would not compromise his moral integrity when tempted in a strange land. The time to prepare for temptation, and every one of you have, and every one of you will face temptation. You will. Don't sit there and say, I'm never tempted. You are tempted in the area of moral compromise. You will be tempted. The time to prepare for that temptation is before it hits. To be like Daniel, who purposed ahead of time in his heart that he would do what was right and stand morally clean and live with integrity. You see, we are all tempted to sin. Tempted to compromise our biblical convictions. Tempted to give up our moral purity. Prepare ahead of time. And let me say this, in today's world, in today's culture, those who do not prepare and plan to live pure lives will not do so. It doesn't happen by accident. The flesh is weak. And if we don't prepare ahead of time, we will fall. Deepen moral convictions and then desire spirit control. We cannot fight temptation in our own strength. If we try to fight the temptations around us in our own strength, we will lose every single time. And that's why it's so important to learn to walk in the Spirit of God each day. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk or overcome with wine, alcohol, but be continuously being filled with the Spirit of God. Don't be controlled by any outside substance. Let the Holy Spirit of God control your life." Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." How do we walk in the Spirit? We spend time with God. We spend time in His presence. I hope this morning you got up and you got your Bible out and you read the Word of God and spent time in God's presence. I hope you'll do that before you go to bed tonight or sometime throughout the day. Read the Word of God. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Live it in your life. Worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Spend much time in the presence of God, and you will be a spirit-filled and spirit-controlled believer. And then finally, and I'm going to take a little time with this as we come to a close, but along with deepening moral convictions and desiring spirit control, I think it's so important that we develop practical hedges of protection in our lives. Practical hedges of protection. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee youthful lusts." Flee youthful lusts. What are youthful lusts? Youthful lusts are not just those things that teenagers and college students have problems with. Youthful lusts are those things, those problems that we wrestle with that start in our youth but continue right on through our lives. That lust can be sexual lust, but it can also be the lust for power, for fame, for money, for things. And the Bible says when we come up against those lusts, we are to be just like Joseph. When faced with temptation, we are to scram. We are to run. We are to get as far away from those lusts as we can. Flee youthful lust. And then it says follow after some things. Righteousness, faith, love, peace. We are to flee what is bad. We are to rigorously pursue, follow after that which is good. And in order to be that way, we have to develop some practical hedges of protection in our lives. When I was a young father, in the first few years of marriage, I read a book that challenged me along that line to build hedges of protection. And I took it seriously. And I want to list to you some hedges of protection that I have put in my life. And let me say something as I list these. Some of these may seem legalistic to you. I want you to know that is not my spirit at all. What I'm going to share, I believe, is based on Bible principles and common sense and 28 years of being married to a woman that I love with all my heart, my best friend, my soulmate, and being a pastor for over 27 years. You don't have to do exactly what I do. But my challenge is to build some type of hedge of protection into your life in the area of moral purity. These are some things I put to help guard my marriage. One is accountability. And I've written, "I will not travel, dine, or spend extended time alone with an unrelated member of the opposite sex." I will not travel, dine, or spend extended time alone with an unrelated member of the opposite sex. I don't want to be tempted. I don't want my testimony to be damaged. And so if I'm out in a restaurant with a woman, it's going to be my wife or my daughter or someone that I'm closely related to. I'm not alone with a church member who's a woman at a restaurant. I'm not driving alone in a car that way. I just don't do it. I want to protect against temptation and against having my own testimony hurt. When I went to Crosslands Bible Church, one of the first things I did is I noticed all the office doors for the pastors had no windows in them, like these doors over here. And I had our custodian, I said, I want windows put in these doors. And he put in windows a little bigger than that, but kind of like that. Why? Well, sometimes I do have to talk to a woman by herself. And I wanted to make sure that anybody can see in there, in that office, when they come by. Accountability. I want to be accountable. Secondly, I have to go very quickly here. Communication. I will avoid flirtation, suggestive conversation, and certain types of compliments. I am careful about how I communicate to women who are not my wife. I flirt with my wife all the time. And we have a good time. And it's okay when you get married. Most of you aren't married, but when you get married, flirt with your wife, flirt with your husband. But I won't flirt with you. I won't flirt with another woman. When I compliment a lady who is not my wife, I focus on her character or those gifts that God has given her. I don't talk about how beautiful she looks. And I never say anything off color. Communication. Three is touch. Touch. I will be careful about the way I touch someone who is not my wife. I'm a pastor. I do funerals. I marry people. I'm with them at some of the most precious times of life and death. And so I will hug people. I will hug ladies. I will not stand here, but it's a hug like I would hug my sister. Not like I would my wife. And so I try to be very careful in this area about how I touch someone. It's not a lingering hug. It's not a it's a brotherly type of hug. Fourth is sight. I wrote this down. Sight. I will guard what I allow my eyes to gaze upon and my mind to dwell on. You see, the battlefield for purity starts in the mind. And often that's where it's won or lost, is in the mind. And so it is important that we guard what we look on, what we dwell upon. There's so many battlefields today: the internet, cable TV, the books we get, the magazines we read can put things into our minds that are not pleasing to God. And we need to be careful about that. One of the things a couple things that I do in this case is we have a computer. We are on the internet, but that computer has always been, since we got it, out in the open in our home. It's not in some little office somewhere. It's out in the open. And so if I'm on the computer, if our boys are on the computer, anybody's on the computer, you can see what's on there. It's just some common sense stuff if we want to be pure. Another thing I do, and you might get a chuckle out of this, but years ago we started getting Sports Illustrated. Our boys have always been involved in sports, and I've always enjoyed sports. And so we get this magazine, Sports Illustrated. Number one, when we got it, we said, do not send us the swimsuit issue. We're not going to take that. Number two, the first person to get Sports Illustrated when it comes into our home each week is, you know who gets it first? Not me. Not our sons. My wife gets it. It's because she's such a great sports fan, right? She could care less about the articles, but I've told her, when that comes in our home, you look through it first. And if you see anything in there that the boys or I should not be looking at, take care of it. It makes for interesting reading sometimes. I'm reading an article, and all of a sudden I get halfway through it, and, where's the rest of the article? She's cut it out. Other times, she's taken a marker and, put a modest dress on, somebody, a cheerleader, somebody that's in there, I mean, it's just, she does a little artwork there. But the fact of the matter is, these are gifts that I give her because I love her. I don't want my wife thinking, when I'm reading that magazine, that I'm dwelling on pictures I shouldn't be dwelling on. And I don't want to fill my mind with things that could lead me on that path, those seeds of lust in my life. It's so important what we look at. And you can't always help what you see, but you can help what you meditate on. And then quickly, commitment, some positive things. Commitment. I will let my wife and others know that I take my wedding vows seriously. Folks, she knows that I take those vows that I took over 28 years ago as seriously today, or more so than I did that day. That I'm committed unto her in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, and she has everything of me, and she will have my heart, and she will have my purity. And I let her know that, and others know that, because I mention that at times when I preach, that I am committed to my wife. Romance. I will never take my wife for granted, but will seek to keep our love life kindled and alive. I still date her. I do special things for her. And when you who are not married get married, keep dating your wife. Keep courting her. Keep courting her. And then finally, priority. Next to God, my wife is the number one priority in my life. Next to God, my wife is the number one priority in my life. Everyone and everything else is secondary. And folks, that includes Cross Lanes Bible Church. You see, I count it a great honor to be a pastor. And I love the flock that I pastor. But what good does it do if I am a good pastor and I work and work and work for the flock, but I lose my marriage? I lose my wife. I lose my purity because I haven't kept these hedges in my life and had a right relationship with her. Young people and staff, I know this has been a little bit heavy this morning, but I'm so concerned because in 27 plus years as being a youth pastor, an associate pastor, now a senior pastor, I've seen a lot of heartache. I've seen a lot of young people that sat in Christian colleges just like this, and they were just fired up for God, and they wanted to serve God and be effective, and they started out right, and then they gave into temptation. And they blew it. And it didn't just impact their life, it impacted a lot of other people's lives. I have seen college professors do the same thing, and pastors, and even college presidents. And so this is for all of us today. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to give in to temptation. It's not worth it to lose our purity. It's not worth it to ruin our testimony. And let me say this. If you're here today and you have already blown it in the area of moral purity, I want to say this to you before I close. We have a God who loves you very much. He's merciful. He's a God of grace. And if you've blown it, go to that God of grace and mercy. Ask His forgiveness. Get things right. And then start afresh. Start afresh and anew to live a life that is pure before the Lord. Let's learn from David's mistake this morning. Let's guard our hearts. Let's establish hedges. May all of us here today be holy, pure, and righteous servant leaders for Jesus Christ. Our Father, thank you for this story. I don't like the story. I didn't want to preach this message. But we're thankful that your word gives us the lives of your servants, warts and all. And David was a great man, a man after God's own heart, but yet he blew it, and so can we. And so, Lord, may you help us to walk humbly with you, be spirit-filled believers. And, Lord, I pray that these students and faculty would consider some of those hedges we talked about and prayerfully consider having similar hedges in their lives as they go on to serve you. In Jesus' name.